James chapter 5, and we're going to look at just two verses, verses 19 and 20, and we've called the talk Truth and Error. Now I want to say just one or two things by way of introduction to the passage that we're going to look at, and it's really tying in with the fact that Billy is here. We've got two live link relays in Edinburgh, one in the Portobello Town Hall, so I'll be praying very much for that. Our church is very involved in that. And then also at St. George's West, which some of you, Noel and others, will know. But it's worth saying that we are living in great days today. When the history books are written, many of the people who follow us will talk of this great mission that Billy Graham is leading in London, and they'll talk about 1989. And though we're still faced as a nation with many churches that are declining numerically, there are also tremendous signs of hope, spiritual renewal, new congregations, new life. And there's undoubtedly tremendous spiritual hunger in our nation. And the very fact that, 65,000 people went to the meetings at West Ham, the very fact that so many people are coming to hear this man preach the gospel is evidence of the great hunger there is in our land for God. And we need to remember that. And often, this hunger shows itself in very remarkable ways. Some of you will remember, just before I left All Souls, I went to speak at the London School of Economics at their Freshers Evangelistic Talk for the Christian Union, and I remember going there, this was a few years ago, and being feeling very middle-aged, actually, with all these, because it was the punk culture then, and everybody was into punk dress, and some of you will remember, I finally got into this lift in the LSE, and two really amazing looking blokes followed me into the lift. One had sort of black lacquer in his hair and tinsel in it, and he had green Ultravox sort of socks, and they looked a bit like Naz and Baz, if you remember them. And the other one had just a vest on. He had some jeans on as well, but he had a vest, and he had tattoos on his arm, and he had a plug in his nose and an earring. And I thought, I breathed in as I got into the lift, and I said to these two guys, could you tell me where room 404 is? Because that was where the Christian Union were having their meeting, and they were very nice. They said, yes, you get off at the fourth floor, and you go along the corridor, and it's the first door on the right. So I got off the lift, went along, took the first door on the right, and went in, and there were about 60 or 70 students there, and I was speaking on the theme, Jesus Christ, Mad, Bad, or God. And you can imagine my surprise when these two characters followed me in to the meeting. You can imagine my further surprise when one of them, the one with the sort of tinsel and the black lacquer in his hair and the Oxfam grandpa coat, he was the president of the Christian Union. And my shock was complete when the other one, with the tattoos and the plug in his nose, he was the prayer secretary. He led all the prayer for the LSE, and I thought, wow, how times have changed. But the LSE Christian Union is led by two such wonderful characters as them. So we are living in great days, and we're living in times where there is great spiritual hunger among many people. And I think a sense of history is being written right in front of our eyes. I've been rereading in preparation to come down to the mission John Pollock's excellent little biography of Moody and Sankey. It's called Moody Without Sankey. And he says in this, in the 1870s and 1880s, how these two American evangelists, D.L. Moody and Ira D. Sankey, arrived in Britain. They came to Edinburgh, stayed Edinburgh, and they set Edinburgh alight with their simple gospel preaching. And eventually Moody arrived in London, and there was a tremendous revival broke out, and thousands of people were swept into the churches. Now we are living in days such as those. So treasure these days. If you get to the meetings and you take your friends, which I hope you will, treasure the memories. Don't forget them. Hold on to them. Because who knows whether we're going to have the same freedom for preaching the gospel in the years to come as we've got right now. Now, with that, what can we learn from James 5, verses 19 and 20? Three things that I want to pick out from these verses. The first thing is that we're in a battle situation. Now look at verse 19. He says, "My brethren, if any one among you wanders from the truth." So he starts, the Apostle James, this final little section of his letter by saying, "My brethren, my brothers." And if you go through James's letter, you will find that that little phrase, "my brothers" or "my brethren," keeps popping up. Just, I think it comes over 13 times in the whole of the letter. But just turn back with me to chapter 1 and verse 2. There's a reference to it there. "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Or again in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good endowment and every perfect gift is from above." Or again in verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brethren, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." And it comes again, this little phrase, "my brethren," comes several times in chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. So this is the last time that he uses the phrase, "my brethren." So he's writing to Christians. And he's writing to Christians in the local church. In fact, the context indicates that he's writing to Christians about Christians. "My brethren, if any one among you." So he's talking to the local church, and he's talking to someone within the local church who wanders from the truth. So he's not talking specifically here in the context about non-Christians. He's talking about those within the fellowship. Now he's been writing about many problems in his letter. He's touched in his letter on the problem of speech. He's talked to them about their lack of concern, particularly for those who are poor. And he's talked to them about the problem of worldliness in the church and about quarreling and arrogance. Now he turns to this problem in the fellowship of those who wandered away from the truth. And he urges those who are in the church to take the initiative and to go out and seek them and to bring them back. Bring them back to God and also bring them back into the fellowship of the local church. Now notice the phrase that he uses. It's an interesting phrase. "If anyone among you wanders." The Greek there, the word planeo, and it's the word from which we get planets or heavenly wanderers. And it's a word that in fact describes all of us, because we all wander. We wander away from God. We wander away from His Word, from His standards, and we wander away from the truth. And it's an image that many of the biblical writers use to describe the human condition. Isaiah in chapter 53 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." Peter uses the image twice in his epistle. He says in 1 Peter 2, "You were like sheep going astray." And then again in 2 Peter, he's talking about some who they've left the straight way and they've wandered off. So it's a picture of wandering, sheep wandering away from the shepherd and getting lost and getting stuck. And it's interesting that he links the phrase wandering from the truth. He says, "If any of you wanders from the truth. And again, it's interesting, if you look up that little phrase, the truth, in a concordance, you'll find that the Apostle Paul talks about obeying the truth and the importance that as Christians we are obedient to the truth. He says to the Ephesians that we must speak the truth in love. And then Jesus Christ himself says it's the truth that sets people free. And then significantly in John 3 and verse 21, he says, he who does what is true comes to the light. So truth in the New Testament is something from which we can wander intellectually. You can wander from the truth intellectually. And Paul gives examples of Hymenaeus and Philetus who wandered from the truth by holding that the resurrection had already passed. But you can also swerve from the truth morally. And Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy, where he says that we're to hold truth or hold faith with a good conscience together. Now, let me just apply this for a minute. It's very important that we see the impact of what James is saying here. You and I are caught in a battle. We're not just drifting along. We're caught in a battle, and part of the battle that we're involved in spiritually means that it's both easy for us, those of us who know Jesus Christ and who are committed to him, to wander away from the truth. And as I was preparing this sermon over this last week, I started to think of the people that I know in our church up in Edinburgh who over the last few years have done just that. They have wandered away from the truth. And several people came into my mind straight away. For example, I can think of one girl. She started to come to the church. She came to several meetings. She even seemed to be biting spiritually, and there seemed to be real interest. She works for the American Chemical Bank. And now she's wandered away. We haven't seen her for several months. I can think of another chap. He was a very interesting student at the university. He was converted at a Scripture Union camp. Wears an earring. I always count the guys who wear earrings. And he was really seeming to go on in his faith. And then he, to his great joy, he was made the editor of the university newspaper at Edinburgh. And he's wandered. He's wandered right away from the truth. I saw him looking really embarrassed. Probably because he'd seen me. And he's nowhere. Right now, he's nowhere spiritually. I can think of another man. I met him at a derelict centre. The first meeting I preached at in Edinburgh was an alcoholics meeting up on the mound or near Arthur's Seat. And a man with long grey hair came into the meeting. And this was for alcoholics. And after the meeting, I fell into conversation with him, and I told him that I'd just arrived in Edinburgh to take on this redundant church, and he showed great interest, and I invited him to the institution, and he put a suit on and a tie, came along to the institution. It turned out that this man, who was effectively a tramp, had been the deputy director of education in Edinburgh. Very, very sad story. Anyway, he started to come to the church. He trusted in Christ. I even made him the verger of the church, because we didn't have a verger, and I was doing everything, mowing the lawn, putting the heating on, opening the door, everything. And then one night he drank all the communion wine. Now he's wandered away. I see him from time to time, but he doesn't come near us anymore, and I feel tremendous sadness. And I've tried to reach out to him, to bring him back, but he doesn't want to. And I think soon he will die. I said to him when I last saw him, soon I will bury you. He's wandered away from the truth, and there are many like him. And I remember myself when I came up here to university, and it was the warmth of this church and the preaching which stopped me from wandering, because I would so easily have wandered. And I'm sure there are many here who can testify to that. So that's the first thing. We live in a spiritual battle. The second thing I want to just pick out from these verses is that the issues are of vital importance. Now notice what he says, my brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now it's interesting, again, there the little phrase which is translated to bring back, whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way, it's a word that's used in two senses in the New Testament. One sense is of a person who initially turns to the Lord, and it's what the Lord Jesus, when he commissions Paul with the words, he says, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. But it can also mean, and it seems to mean here in this context, a turning back to the faith from which someone has strayed. Someone who is a believer in the faith and they turned away or wandered away. And it's the phrase that's used where Jesus says to Peter, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, then strengthen your brethren. Now, notice what James says. He says that whenever someone in the fellowship goes and finds someone who is wandering from the truth and brings them back, let him know. He says, let him remember this, that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. Now the question is whose soul does he save? What is referred to there? Is it the soul of the person bringing back the sinner from his way, or is it the soul of the person who's wandered from the truth? Now, the Greek again is ambiguous, and the commentators split down the middle on it. Some believe that the phrase refers to the soul of the person who's going to bring back the person who is wandering. Though I cannot really see how that can possibly be the case. Most of the commentators believe that it's the soul of the person who has wandered away. And such a person, when he's brought back by his friend, his soul is saved from death. Now what does James mean when he says his soul is saved from death? Well, death in Scripture tends to have a number of meanings. There's physical death, when the soul is separated from the body at death. There's also spiritual death, when the soul is separated from God because of sin. And there is a more important, a more serious kind of death, which is the second death, or eternal death, which is the separation of the soul and the body from God forever. It's what Jesus Christ calls Gehenna. Now, we need to remember that people are either on the way to life, they're either moving towards life, or they're on their way to death and to destruction. As Jesus said, there are two roads. One is broad and wide, and there are many on it, and it leads to destruction. The other, he says, is narrow, and only a few find it, and it leads to life. So it's vitally important that we go out and find people and bring them back so that their souls will be saved from death. And then the third and final thing, and with this I finish, that I want to say, is that there is a great blessing being involved in bringing people back, bringing wanderers back. Let's just go back to verse 20. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, some people have taken the second phrase, that it will cover a multitude of sins, to refer to the person who does go and bring the sinner back. And while, of course, we would not in any way want to give the idea that a person's sins are covered as a result of his efforts to bring people who've wandered away back to Christ, that can only come through faith in Jesus Christ, we would want to say that it is a biblical idea that in seeking to bring others to repentance, in seeking to bring others back, that we ourselves do receive a spiritual blessing. The Lord promised Ezekiel that he would save his life if he was faithful in warning people of the danger of judgment. And Paul also said to Timothy that he will save both himself and his hearers if he takes heed to himself and to his teaching. So in conclusion, what can I say? I would like to say this. My own experience, I was really converted through this church. And my Christian life, my faith, really took off actually when I began to get actively involved in trying to bring other people back. People who had wandered, or people who were a long way away. And I can remember it very distinctly that up till then I used to try and drag people here to hear some of the preachers preaching the gospel, and sometimes I was successful. But my faith really got going. I was galvanized when I started to go out actively and to look for people myself and to talk to them. I remember it was an American chap called Charlie Powell who said to me, "Would you like to come with me?" And we went off round the North Cloisters at University College London. I remember the first chap we spoke to, he had very long hair and patches over his jeans, and he was drawing a picture on his right kneecap. And Charlie went up to him and started chatting to him, and Charlie said, "I think it's best, Roger, if you don't say very much." And I said, "Don't worry, I'm not going to say anything." And we sat down and we started to talk to this chap. And he was very open. That was the thing that surprised me, because he didn't look on the outside as if he would be. And that was enough to get me going. Charlie's impetus, his sense of urgency in going and bringing back people who'd wandered, got me going. And I used to go out with him every Thursday night. I shadowed him for 7 months. And I watched him talking to people, and would learn from the way he did it, just the way he drew people out, asking them questions and leading them on to Christ. And I remember the first person we ever led to Jesus Christ, I was so shocked. I said to this person, "Would you like to become a Christian?" He said, "Yes," and I almost fainted with disbelief. And he was converted. We led him to Christ. And then I started to go out more and more into the streets and the bars and all over the place, trying to find people who were lost and bring them back to Jesus Christ. And I remember in the years that I was here, it was going round the parish, finding people who were wandering away from the truth and bringing them back. And I want to finish with just one story, because it just showed me the importance of this. We used to split the parish up, and one of the streets I used to go down was Harley Street. It was very difficult to get into behind those little buzzers in Harley Street. And one night we were going down, and two people had made contact with he was a cab driver. He lived in Harley Street. Do you expect cab drivers to live in? I never thought they did. And they said, "Go and have a chat with him, Roger." And I went with someone, I think she may even be here tonight, and we went and we talked to him. Now, it turned out that this chap, he was called Fred, he was in the SAS when it was originally formed in North Africa, and he was imprisoned by the Germans in Tobruk. And in the prisoner of war camp, they had a Bible, And what they used to do is one of them, they'd read a passage, and then one of them would have to defend the Bible, and all the other soldiers would gang up against them and try and rip them to bits. And they would discuss the passage that they had. And then after they'd discussed it, they'd use the page out of the Bible as a cigarette paper, and they'd put their tobacco in, roll it up, and smoke it. And he said with a great grin on his face, we smoked our way right through Revelation, and we got into Leviticus. And so they were obviously doing quite well. Anyway, he was very open, this man, partly because of these experiences that he'd had, smoking his way through Revelation and Leviticus. He'd learned a lot of the scriptures, so he knew them. And eventually, this man came to faith. But at the time, his wife never did. And we used to try and, well, they used to come here. They used to come to meetings. And then I got a letter a few months ago from his wife. Now, it turned out that this man had a serious stroke, and he just about, it looked as if he was going to die. And then he had one last week, a relapse, a remission. He came back, he had a week with his wife, and then he died. And his wife wrote to me, which would touch me so much to say that she's now a believer. Now that, and she may even be here tonight, I don't know. And she'd come to trust in Jesus Christ for herself. Now that's what going and bringing people back is about. And I want to encourage you this week to use this wonderful opportunity that we've got with Billy here this week, to go and to seek and to save the lost. Go and find them. And in a minute, I'm going to suggest we just pray quietly and we ask God to put on our hearts specific people who we are going to invite to hear Billy Graham this week, so that we can go and bring them back and save their soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So I hope you'll do it. I hope you'll take this opportunity, this wonderful opportunity that we've got this week to help others. So let's just be quiet and still. Let's get into an attitude of prayer, and let's ask God to bring to our minds and to our hearts specific people, specific individuals who He wants us to invite. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the one who sought us out and brought us back. And we pray that this week You will help us to invite these people that You've put on our hearts and in our minds, to go and invite them, to ring them up, to go and visit them, to do all that we can humanly to bring them to hear the gospel, to bring them back. So give us courage and persistence, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.